Well, the text for this morning is from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The situation that we come to in this section of 119 is about asking for relief and help in a difficult time of persecution, asking for the grace of God to uphold in a time of trouble. And oftentimes, when we are in a difficult situation, there is this pressure that's being applied to us, especially here, to be tempted to sin, to join in with those who are persecuting, to relieve the pressure. And one of the first questions that we might ask the Lord in our prayers is, when does this end, as the psalmist says? Where's the light at the end of the tunnel? And that is a legitimate question, and our psalmist asks it here. But our psalm also reminds us that the light just isn't at the end of the tunnel, that the tunnel is lighted too. And what the psalmist has for us this morning is a reminder that the Lord does uphold us and strengthen us in the midst of temptation and trial and persecution, not just by bringing an end to it, but upholding us and strengthening us by His grace in the midst of it. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, weary from waiting in verses 81 and 82. We're not told the name of the human author of this psalm, but we are told, or we are given by this portion of God's Word, whoever was the human author, a very helpful look at the role of Scripture in the life of the believer. And again, Psalm 119 is organized according to the Hebrew alphabet, 22 sections, one section for each letter. In the first letter or the first word in each section, working through that alphabet. And this morning we are at the 11th selection, which begins with the letter Kaf. And Kaf, this section focuses on the sadness or the darkness that can come upon the believer suffering persecution. And here he cries out to the Lord for promise to comfort and strength, and if the Lord would so will, an end to the persecution. The first two verses establish really the theme of the section as they describe the believer's need. In verse 81, the psalmist says to the Lord, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." Notice that the depth of the problem is mentioned here at the very beginning. This is an issue of the soul. Again, speaking to the depth of the problem, this isn't just superficial, but this is impacting the singer at the depth of who he is as a person. And what's going on here is also expressed to the depth of it by saying that he languishes for the Lord's salvation. Now, to languish means to be exhausted. And the NIV expresses it as faint out of longing. And so there is some crisis that's going on here, and it is absolutely exhausting the singer at the depth of who he is. It's taking a deep toll on him. He says that he is languishing, that he is weary as he waits for the Lord's salvation. And salvation here is speaking of the Lord's deliverance or rescue from a difficulty. It's a difficult time in his life. He is being pressed upon by enemies, and he wants to be saved out of it. But also notice that as he desires this rescue, he is waiting on God's word. As we'll see in the rest of the song, he's under great persecution, he's under harassment, and yet there's a hope and a confidence that he finds in the Word of God, in the promises of God. And God, in His Word, as we've seen as we worked our way through 119, certainly makes all kinds of promises. Like Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And God makes all kinds of promises. But it's also important to note that the promises that God makes here, and to which are being referred, apply only to those who belong to Him. Those who are specifically said to be the receivers of these promises. And the only way to belong to God is by the grace of His salvation in Jesus Christ, taken hold of by faith alone. The Scriptures remind us that we're separated from God eternally by nature because of man's fall into sin. And that creates a problem as God is holy and just. We are by nature objects of His wrath. But by His grace alone, God gives salvation to many. And He does this through what Jesus Christ has done as people trust in Him. Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man to be salvation for His people. That He fully obeyed all of God's laws for people who cannot, that He took God's wrath for people's sins on the cross, for which they would have spent eternity in hell. He rose from the dead, an acceptable sacrifice and a Savior. And Romans 4 reminds us of this, that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who trust in Christ know this gift of salvation, as by God's grace they're covered in His righteousness and reconciled by His sacrifice and accepted by the one true God into eternal life and fellowship with Him. And so, in that salvation, there are a great number of promises that come to God's people and that then apply to them as His people. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 tells believers, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so, through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Yet, still notice this waiting in our psalm. By a saved person for rescue from a very hard situation of persecution. And we know that the Lord is pleased at times to rescue from hard situations. For example, Psalm 18. David sings, "The Lord delivered me from my strong enemy. He rescued me." Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." And there are other examples of that in the pages of Scripture. God sometimes does that. But the Lord also does not promise to always do that. He does not promise a pain-free, suffering-free, harassment-free life in Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John 15, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And you've heard those verses before, and I'm sure you understand that truth. But as our psalmist reminds us, it does not make those times any less painful when they actually occur. Suffering still hurts. And waiting to see what Christ will do when enemies are pressing down is still not comfortable. So notice verse 82. "My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me?" The persecution that he was enduring was going on, apparently, for quite some time. And the psalmist was looking for the Lord's comfort in his word. And the illustration, the way he describes it here, is powerful. Have you ever had to concentrate on something or look for something or had to read something for so long that your eyeballs actually hurt? I remember that from college and seminary, where you were just reading so much and for so long that your eyes hurt. Well, that's what the psalmist is describing here, that he's looking for God's comfort. He's looking for God to do something to bring comfort to him, to act and bring some change to his situation, so much so that his eyes are failing. But he still sees no change. We're reminded here that believers do go through times when we will suffer for our faith, and it's not always easy. But we are reminded in Scripture that God does bring comfort. And sometimes he will bring that by relieving whatever the challenge to us is. But also he sometimes does it by comforting us in the midst of those difficulties. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 1 and 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And so part of the Christian life is being called upon to suffer like our Savior suffered. But we're also reminded that when we're called to do that, there is comfort equal to that by his grace. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, brings that comfort. John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but you know him because he abides in you and abides with you and will be in you." And one of the ways in which he does this is to remind the believer of God's promises. And he will strengthen the believer and enable us to trust in God and in his promises, and uphold us even when there's great pressure to compromise and not to wait on God, but rather relieve the pressure by doing something to make other people happy so that they will stop pushing on us. And so he does comfort and uphold according to promise. Charles Spurgeon comments, "The psalmist's enemies have brought him to the lowest condition of anguish and depression. Yet he is faithful to the law and trustful in his God. The time of the psalm is midnight, and very dark it is. Stars, however, shine out, and the last verse gives the promise of the dawn." Well, second, faithful under pressure in verses 83 through 87. And in these verses, the psalmist sings to the Lord about the things that are going on in his life, the things being done against him, and he asks the Lord to come to his aid. But he also speaks of his continued obedience even under that pressure. Psalm 83 says, "Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes." Now, in those days, the wine would be stored in skins, kind of like how we would use a canteen. And the empty bottles would be hung up near a fire to dry out. And when they did that, they would not only shrivel up, but they would also get soot from the fire on the outside. And the psalmist is describing himself like that dirty, shriveled up wineskin. It's a reminder here of something that we probably already know, that this kind of pressure can age you, can make you feel like you're all dried up and empty. And the psalmist doesn't pretend otherwise. David expresses something like this in Psalm 22, which on the cross Christ later applies to himself. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like clay dries up, like a pot dries up." And yet notice that our psalmist finds strength by clinging to God's word, as he does not forget God's statutes. And so there's a reminder there that we are, even in times in which we feel dry and shriveled up by the difficulty, the persecution that might be on us, the pressure to compromise that comes from the world around us, that we are to dwell on the Lord even in those times, dwell on His Word even at those times. And that will give us hope in those dry times. Psalm 63, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." And so there's a dwelling on the Lord and a dwelling on His Word that brings hope and encouragement even in times of dryness. Then in our verse 84, the psalmist expresses his concern over how long this is going to continue. And even if he can stay alive while this happens, he says, "How many are the days of thy servant?" In other words, if this doesn't end soon, I'm thinking I'm going to end soon. I don't know if I can uphold or live much longer in these kinds of conditions. He feels as if this will be the death of him. And yet, he's wanting this earthly life to continue, and so he asks, "When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" And that is not an ungodly thing to ask or to pray, but a good question and a good prayer. While we know that the Lord upholds and strengthens His people under persecution, we also know that it's a good and just thing for the just God to judge evil and to stop it here and now. As we sing in Psalm 58, "O Lord, shatter the teeth in their mouth. Break the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. The righteous will rejoice when he sees this." And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And we see that wickedness is often judged by the Lord in this life, not just on the day of judgment, when certainly it will all be judged. So the believer asks, really, under the pressure of this great difficulty, may I see this now? Because the people that were bringing such pain and difficulty and suffering to his life were sinning. And it isn't about personal feelings of hatred here, but it's about a desire to see the child of God protected and to see evil men judged. Please let them be judged and stopped in your wisdom, according to your justice and your will. Yes, we are to include in that prayers that the Lord would do that by saving them. As we sing in Psalm 83, pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your storm, fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. But we certainly pray that if he chooses not to do it that way, that he would bring them to justice however he sees fit and would protect his people. Then notice in verse 85 that the wicked are not passive as he describes what they're doing. They're not just voicing idle threats, but they are actively pressuring and actually trying to influence or even trick the believer into compromise. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. And that can be done in all kinds of ways. There can be great social pressure put upon us, no matter our age or situation, to conform to what other people are doing. There can be even economic pressure put upon people to go along with what is being done in a culture, or else they will boycott your business, or else they will make life difficult for you in that way. In many lands, immorality is such part of the fabric of society that to stand apart from it is very hard. And Christians are exposed to all kinds of traps that are set up everywhere, whether knowingly or unknowingly by the world around us, to try to get us to compromise or to slowly wear us down. We can just think about that in our culture's war on Christianity. It comes at us from many angles and is focused, really coming at us from all kinds of directions. If you think about, as of recently, it seems to be coming in the form most vividly in homosexuality and a forced acceptance of gay marriage. Or even in pressure from sometimes inside the evangelical church to accept false churches such as Mormonism or Roman Catholicism as Christian. There is all kinds of pressure being put upon us from all kinds of directions in our culture to compromise what the Scriptures say. And in more subtle ways, and even in more personal ways, there can be pressure to compromise on ethics at work or in relationships. That life is very much set up like a minefield, and there are traps set for us. And yet notice in verse 86 that the psalmist clings not to changing cultural standards or not what might be best to relieve pressure and give him peace that way, but he's still clinging to God's word. He says, all your commandments are faithful. Even though there was great pain and suffering associated with keeping God's law and seeking to serve the Lord, there's a recognition here that it alone, out of all of the voices that he hears around him, is the truth and the way to live. Ephesians 5. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So we study God's Word to learn the true and lasting truth of what God says, how He would have us to live. And we do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. In fact, we're told there that we rather expose the lies. And that is to our benefit as we weed through the ideas that are presented to us. But we also do that for the benefit of those around us, that we might be helps to them as well. Because this is not happening only to us as individuals. We also are reminded in Scripture that God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and He's bearing fruit of righteousness in us, so that we might turn aside from the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Galatians 5 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so as we're presented those options around us, and even as some might appear attractive in us, we instead follow of the Scripture and the promptings of the Holy Spirit to follow God's Word. Yet notice in our verse 86 that even when we don't give in, they sometimes will then lie and say that we have. Or pick us apart and take half-truths and try to accuse us. And that is a common practice. Centuries after Psalm 119 was written, Peter writes to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Slander is saying something that's untrue. And so even when they can't observe you sinning, they will often make up lies about you. And those often will stick in how people view you. We are not to be surprised at this. And yet, Peter reminds us in that passage that it's better to be lied about than to actually sin. But the pain that it brings can be just as real and just as harmful. There's been a lot of news lately about a Christian girl, approximately 14 years old, although that varies in the news reports, that by all accounts, or at least some accounts, I should say, has been falsely accused of burning pages of a Quran in Pakistan. And she's actually in prison now awaiting a trial. And apparently in most Muslim countries, making an accusation against a Christian is really easy. You don't even have to have evidence. You can just say, I accuse them of doing something. And it often will stick. In many places, Christians are under much pressure and harassment all of the time, and face boycotting of Christian businesses or physical harassment, denial of advancement in the workplace, all kinds of problems that they suffer. I read a report on the web this week that says, quote, anti-Christian sentiment is endemic in the Muslim world, so much so that Christians themselves have almost become immune to it, expecting it, and reserving their actual complaints for times of physical persecution, including but not limited to Islamist-inspired theft, kidnapping, rape, church attacks, and so forth. Here in our country, there's a more and more of a move to label the Christian faith as a hate. Opposition to gay marriage is more and more being called hate speech. And workplaces are giving tolerance training to those who might object to it. And there's a movement certainly to marginalize us more and more. And I don't want to overstate things. We have freedom of worship. We have great freedoms in this country. But you can certainly see the push. And it's in the public square, and it's also in individual relationships and settings on a small scale to marginalize Christianity or to try to force us to water it down. And on a personal basis, it's likely that many of us here, if not all of us, have been rejected by family or neighbors or friends or pushed aside in social settings simply because of what we believe, what we won't do. And that's okay. The Scripture reminds us that knowing Christ is better than being accepted because of compromise or sin. And it's certainly better than not knowing Him. 1 Peter 4 says, "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." We're reminded once again that we get to share in Christ's sufferings and be upheld by the Holy Spirit and experience blessings even in dark times and the strength to keep from compromise. And so the Scriptures remind us time and again that whatever the pressure is, there is grace to meet it. And so, third and finally, and briefly, enliven me to obedience in verses 87 and 88. And these final two verses express the blessing of God in the psalmist having been able to stand his ground and also ask the Lord for His work in enlivening him, in strengthening him to continue to do that kind of work which can be so wearisome, to remain faithful. Verse 87 states, "They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts." Now, he had gone through a lot of pain and suffering to the point where they almost took him down. Maybe being tempted to the point where he was near compromise, maybe close to ending his life. But he did not give in. And the phrase, "but as for me," also seems to indicate that others around him had compromised, had given in. And so, in some sense, he's standing apart even from other believers, some who had given in, but not him. And there's no boasting here. The whole psalm certainly expresses humility and need, so he's not tooting his own trumpet here by saying, "And I was not one of the ones that gave in." He's showing thankfulness to God and His strength and His grace that God provides, that he was able to stand strong. And so he says in verse 88, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." He's recognizing that he does not have it in him to keep doing this. It wasn't by his strength that he was able to do it before, and he won't be able to continue to do it apart from the strength, the enlivening that God gives. The word "revive" means to preserve or to enliven, to quicken in the old King James. And it recognizes our need for the Lord's grace and power and strength to uphold us, to be able to obey, to be able to be holy and obedient. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. That it is the Holy Spirit who enlivens us and strengthens us to be able to stand up as God's children, to go through suffering without compromise and know His blessing. And this is a great evidence of having been saved by grace, that He does enliven us, that those that He has set apart in grace, He preserves in grace. That we will, as it says here, keep the testimony of His mouth. We will not be perfect, but here we're reminded that the Lord does enliven us and strengthen us and enable us to be obedient. And notice that this is asked according to God's loving kindness. That is, His promised and covenant love for those He has saved in grace. And so He's calling upon God's promise to be faithful, to uphold and to love, and saying, quicken me, enliven me in that faithfulness. That God is dependable to do that. We're told in Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good deeds. And so part of what our God and Savior Jesus Christ does is not only redeem us from our sins, but then strengthen us to be able to grow and to desire to put away our sins. We are enabled to do that by His grace alone. And so when we face all kinds of pressures around us to compromise, to cheat a little on what it means to be faithful to the Scriptures and to obey, we know that He strengthens us so that we do not have to give in and compromise to the winds of this culture. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And so He may send relief by judging or removing those who are tempting or laying traps for the believer in this situation that the psalmist is writing about, or in your situation, whenever it may be. But you know what? Even if He does that now, there's always a next time. Not like you do this once. It's not like this psalm will apply once. It'll apply a lot. And so there's a continual need and a continual basis for a need of prayer and a need of His grace and a knowledge that He does supply it by His grace, that by His Word and His Spirit, He will strengthen us to be able to be obedient to our Lord Jesus. And we're reminded in Romans 8, and I'll close with these words, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do recognize that we have all kinds of pressure around us to compromise the biblical principles, to compromise ethics, to compromise truth. And sometimes that comes to us in subtle ways. Sometimes it's more blatant. But oftentimes it is very real, very hurtful, and sometimes very tempting to cut corners so that people will not be angry with us or break fellowship with us or do some sort of harm to us. And so we pray, as this psalmist does, for the strength to be faithful to Christ. And we thank you that by your Spirit you do promise to strengthen us, that no temptation is too much, for your grace and your power is sufficient. So we ask that we would be seeking your face, that we would be in your word to know what is true, and that we would be dependent upon you for the ability to stand strong in the face of trials. We ask that all of the glory for all of this would go to Christ alone. For we ask this in his name. Amen.